good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathard. It's a Friday. Fridays are Ask the Pastor days here in our Bible study program, so we're hoping that you have some thoughts, maybe some questions. I've been studying the book of Joshua and have, I think, kind of played with the images, the types that are there. Maybe you saw something that we didn't, or you objected to something that we saw. You want to talk about Joshua a little bit, you're welcome to do that. Whatever's on your mind, we'll give you telephone numbers here in just a moment. But first of all, let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Joe Cox, who has become something of a regular here on the Ask the Pastor Bullseye. Not intimidated by it, are you?
No, not at all.
I think you kind of like it, don't you?
I enjoy this. I like that target on the back.
Yeah? You like that, huh?
What I really enjoy is being able to interact with the listeners and be able to take on the questions that have real importance for what's going on in their life.
Do you find, or have you found, that pastors are supposed to have the answers and they're supposed to be pretty black and white, pretty clear, and that people who ask questions are maybe put off a little bit by an answer that's not complete, or an answer that says something like, well, some scholars say this and other scholars say that. No, that's not what we want to hear. We want to hear the answer. Do you find that people tend to be more like that than not?
Well, you know, people are all over the board on things like that, but I've found that for the most part, people asking these questions recognize that we are all fellow travelers on the journey, and sometimes we pastors don't have all the answers. Sometimes
No. We're not all fellow. No, I don't know where you got that from. Those of us who don't know what we're talking about, we are fellow travelers on the journey. We turn to you along the way when we need a signpost, a fork in the road, and we need an answer. We expect you to have it. We're not, and we don't want to hear, well, there are several different ways to look at that. No, we want an answer.
Well, that goes back to what I was saying, though, is that when these questions are asked, a lot of times there's something going on in the person's life that pushes them to ask a certain question that maybe might seem like an intellectual question, but I honestly believe that all theological questions that are asked are ultimately heart questions, and that's what the pastor needs to speak to.
I'm not sure I understood that, but maybe that'll become clearer as we go along here.
That's Pastor Double Talk for what you're talking about.
It kind of sounds like it. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our Bible study program. Our Ask the Pastor Bible Study program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence, gathered together as many over these radio waves, we ask that you would bless us with the presence of your Holy Spirit. Drive us into your word, where we can seek and find the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, through the faith given by the Holy Spirit, we find comfort, hope, life, and peace. Guide our questions and answers today, that they might be pleasing according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Last time you were here, no, not the last time, I think the time before, it's like 2 months ago, we got into kind of a generational conversation, you being the young pup, if I might, and me being the old hound. And you were referencing some article.
Sure.
And I was trying to find it on the web, and I couldn't find it. And then you brought, is this the one you were talking about?
That's the article I mentioned.
Okay, you brought this in, and I've had this for a while. I took a look at it, and it was very interesting, because it begins this way. Let me just read the first couple of sentences. This is written by Sarah E. Hinlicky. It's titled Talking to Generation X. That would be you?
That would be my generation,
That's
correct.
Your generation?
And let me add, this is an article from First Things magazine.
What is that?
So it's kind of a magazine geared toward a more intellectual approach toward culture.
All right.
So
is it a theological?
It's kind of across the board, as I understand. It takes on theology, culture, politics, and so forth.
It starts this way. She writes about her own generation. I guess it's her own generation X. She uses the first person plural pronoun. She says, "We've never been proud to be Americans. Our political memory stretches back only as far as Vietnam, Watergate, and Reaganomics. Our parents left religion and perhaps not coincidentally each other in unprecedented numbers. Failed ideologies were mother's milk to us. Love did not save the world. The age of Aquarius brought no peace. Sexual liberation brought us AIDS and legions of fatherless children. Marxism collapsed. We can't even imagine a world of cultural or national unity. Our world is more like a tattered patchwork quilt. We have every little inconsequential thing, Nintendo 64s and home pages and cell phones, but not one important thing to believe in. We are the much maligned Generation X. Your mission is to get us back to church. Not much optimism here in your generation, if this is representative.
Our generation is tended to be represented as that which is very pessimistic, very negative. Having grown up in the experiences that she's discussing, now that's not true for every single member of Generation X, and if we talk about generations, we have to recognize that we're working with stereotypes. But they're helpful because what we're looking at is how has the prevailing culture affected an entire peer group growing up together, interacting with all the things that she's talking about, such as the high divorce rate among parents, such as a media that portrayed in my youth a country that was essentially untrustworthy. Even back in the 1970s, the military was not considered to be very strong or able. Now, a lot of those things have changed. And even as she talked about not being proud to be Americans, her article, I believe, was written in 1999. So recognize also that she is predating September 11th, 2001. And I think things changed a lot because of that outside influence of the United States under attack.
For your generation.
That for my generation, and even in a greater sense, for the millennial generation, the kids under us who are in college and younger right now, that national pride is coming back. But it's one that's being discovered by Generation X rather than having been taught to them by their parents.
Your generation, I'm sorry, your mission, she's talking to me, I guess, or people out.
People in the church.
Okay. Your mission is to get us back to church. The obvious might be implied here, but go ahead and tell me, how come you're not in church, your generation?
Well, first and foremost, a grand number of my generation simply were not brought up in the church. The church is something that is strange, is alien. The very stories that maybe for older generations seem to be second nature are unheard of by people in my generation. With the high divorce rate, a lot of times I've met a lot of people whose parents were not welcomed to church and families were not welcomed to church, which is a sad statement against church. Unfortunately, it happened. Now, I don't think that's the case with churches anymore, but all it takes is one generation to not be going to church, and suddenly you've broken the chain. On top of that, you have a media culture that was very much antagonistic toward Christianity in general, and so I think that has spread in our higher education academies. Again, Christianity tends to be something that's looked upon as unacademic, unintellectual. The folk religion of the worst kind, Christianity, is oftentimes painted by the worst caricatures in terms of a place of persecution, a place of lack of love, and so forth. And so there are a lot of people that have shied away from the church because they weren't brought up within that loving church community.
So how are we going to get you back to church?
Well,
Starting with no connection, right?
Exactly. You almost have to assume either no connection or a bad connection, that at some point down the road somebody had some sort of bad experience, which unfortunately happens as people who are sinful relate to one another in a church setting.
Here's how you do it. Hey, get your butt back in church. What are you thinking here?
Well, and that's perhaps one of the things that's turned my generation off, is getting dropped off for Sunday school as mom took off to go get Sunday brunch instead of going to church. That was what was communicated.
What's wrong with that?
Well, tell me that that's giving any kind of indication that church is important. Sure, Mom, you're using this as an excuse to get rid of me.
I'm going to brunch. You're going to church. it's important for you to be there. That doesn't follow?
And in a peer group that has already been raised with single parents, meaning generally the mom, not always, is outside the home working one, maybe two jobs. The kid, latchkey kids was a term given to our generation. They're already used to being babysat by people and things, whether it's television or Miss Edna down the street, and now here's one more excuse that I don't get to spend that family time with my mom, and I'm getting babysat by one more institution rather than that solid grounding in the family.
Tell me if this is a problem. I'm a churchgoer. I'm not talking about me. I'm going to just make this up. Part of it might be true, part of it might not be true, but I'm a churchgoer. Oh, I love my church. And I've been a member there for a long time. We have some of the finest stained glass windows in our community, and they are beautiful. And we have a pew marked with Uncle Fred's name on it because we donated money when came time to buy new pews. And I love the seasons of the church. We have fine traditions at our church. What's not to like? I mean, come on, you come in, you'll see. You'll like it like I like it. Does that happen? And does it work?
It happens a lot, and it's because the chain is broken and people don't realize it. Those are wonderful things. In fact, the generational experts are pointing out that a lot of times those are things that really do connect with Generation Xers. Here's the problem. Your stained glass windows, your church seasons, your pericopes, and all of the beautiful traditions are meaningless if they're not explained.
I can't believe you said that.
If they're not explained. The gospel is proclaimed through words, because Christ himself is the living word of God.
Well, about that time, your pastor guy or your church lady steps in and says, we've got to educate our people.
Absolutely.
We've got to teach. Well, doesn't sound to me, this lady here who wrote this article, doesn't sound to me like she's saying, teach me. Sounds to me like she's ticked off and not a candidate to spend 90 minutes in catechism class anytime soon.
Ah, but there might be other ways of education other than sitting people down and nicely lined up rows of chairs and desks.
Well, that's the problem. There aren't any.
But my generation is one that learns through discourse, that learns through story. Gee, a lot like those first people whom Jesus taught. And that's where Ms. Henlicky runs with this article as she threads through all the things that have gone wrong and a generation that has grown up distrusting authority. Gee, something we inherited from the baby boomer generation, our parents, which she addresses in there. And she gets to the point. She says, all this will fall apart. Yelling at somebody to be in the pew, telling them how beautiful your church is means nothing to them. Trying to win them over by having the latest and greatest technology. Well, the church can never compete with Hollywood. You're never going to beat out the real purveyors of culture. Don't try that. Generation X has heard all of the excuses like why church is important while I'm running off to go to breakfast. We're great at looking through all of the smoke screens, and we want meaning. That's what Generation X wants. Give me the meaning.
Truth?
If you can, truth is important. If you can convince Generation X that you have the truth, not a truth that beats people over the head, but a truth that presents a crucified God who loves and comforts no matter how bad it gets, you will win them over for life.
I'll give you some truth. Get your butt in church or you're going to go to hell. Is that going to work?
Well, that's not the way Jesus said we got to heaven. We get to heaven through faith, and faith comes by the hearing of the word. So we give them the word. And that's where I want to run with this article, because she ends on such a beautiful note. Go back to the source and the roots of Generation X, a generation that was babysat by TV, that was around for the advent of all these different kinds of technology. And what have we learned to learn from? We learn from stories. we learn especially from the story of Jesus Christ. And I can't do justice to her paragraph when she, at the end there, if maybe you'd be kind enough to read that, Chuck.
Well, I tell you what I'm going to do here, because I want to take a phone call here.
Okay.
So we might just interrupt this conversation. I don't know. We'll see where it goes. Let me read this paragraph. Then we'll take a phone call, and then maybe we'll pick this back up. After wending her way through this wasteland that is Generation X, and not the generation itself, but the
stereotypical experiences,
the environment, yeah, that it has existed in. She says, so you're, meaning we church people, so you're in quite a pickle. You can't tell us that the church has, quote-unquote, the truth, and we know that the church won't miraculously cure us of our misery. What do you have left to persuade us? One thing, the story. We are story people. We know narratives, not ideas. Our surrogate parents were the TV and VCR, and we can spew out entertainment trivia at the drop of a hat. We treat our NUI with stories, more and more stories, because they're the only things that make sense. When the external stories fail, we make a story of our own lives. You wonder why we're so self-destructive, but we're looking for the one story with staying power, the destruction and redemption of our own lives. That's to your advantage. You have the best redemption story on the market. Let's stop there and take a phone call here and talk to Mildred. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible
study.
Good
morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor Joe Cox.
Good morning, Mildred.
Joe Cox was at our Holy Cross Church one time in Sugarloaf.
I remember that.
Remember that? I sit in the front bench. Now I'm not there. I'm at Swansea in the Bradford House. But here's what I want to ask you. We have a new lady here. She's dedicated to her church. She's a Nazarene. And at Bible study the other day, she asked, she's a very soft-spoken lady, and she said, could I ask you, she said, does God hear the unbeliever's prayer? And if she's an unbeliever, who's she praying to? What? Who's she asking? Can you explain that to
all right,
me?
Thanks for the call.
Okay. Well, first of all, it sounds like she is a Christian, and so there's no question about that. But what we have to recognize is that through sin, there is brokenness between God and man, and that the only means by which that brokenness can be connected is through the mediator, Jesus Christ. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that God hears and receives our prayers. And so that's where I would point is as we Christians, we are now a kingdom of priests who are here to proclaim that word, to proclaim that story of Jesus Christ. And as we proclaim that story, the Holy Spirit works through those words and creates faith, to which the person, having received that Holy Spirit-given faith, prays to God, and through Christ the mediator, God hears those prayers.
So if you're an unbeliever and you're praying to God, he's not hearing it. Is that what you said?
I'm saying there is a broken line of communication by sin.
Can you say yes or no? See,
this is the pastor double talk.
I'm saying if you're an unbeliever you got a flat tire and you need to be someplace important and you're saying, oh God, help me out here. He's not hearing it because you're an unbeliever. Period.
Let me say this much. I want to be careful about putting God in a box, because God can do anything and he can work outside the means of what I understand him to do. But as I understand the way he answers prayers through Jesus Christ, the quick and easy answer is no. That he does not hear those prayers.
That's a good answer. I'll take that. All right, let's take another phone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We go to Litchfield, Illinois. Hi, Wesley. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, sirs.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I had a question on Paul's statement where he says, I die daily. Right. I guess according to his will, his way of thinking, or daily, step by step, little things every day, the flesh, right?
Okay.
Okay.
So you're asking, what exactly does that mean when he talks about dying daily? Is that correct?
Right.
Okay. Yeah, what he's talking about, and I'll even refer to Romans chapter 6, when Paul asks this rhetorical question and continues, he's talking about the life of a Christian and how sin has a role in that life. He asks, what shall we say then? This is Romans 6:1. Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Because God has given us this grace, do we keep on sinning so he gives us more grace and we get more gift? Not at all. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Just as Christ dies on the cross, so also, spiritually speaking, that sinful man within us, through faith in the cross, is crucified with Jesus. We are buried with him through that baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And Paul uses that to focus on this concept of dying to sin, meaning when I fall into sin, I recognize it, I cut myself off, and make myself again through those promises God has given me in baptism. I make myself dead to sin. I cut myself off from it through the act of daily repentance.
Okay, right, right, okay.
So does that answer the question as to what he's looking at?
Right.
But dying daily, he's not meaning it physically. He's talking about repentance to the sin and turning in faith toward the gospel promise of forgiveness.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Pastor.
Sure thing.
Thanks for the call.
Bye.
All right. Let's get back to Sarah here, because she says, I'm in quite a pickle, and I'm in a bind. But she says, I have the best redemption story on the market. And if I tell it the right way, which does not sound like, get your butt back in church or you're going to hell, that you will listen. Is she right?
You won't always listen. You won't always be successful as you tell the story. The other aspect of Generation X is we are a generation that has grown up looking for meaningful relationships. You talk to all the generational experts, relationships are more important to Generation X than things like success in the business world. Ours is a generation that saw parents ripped apart by divorce, and so many people I know in Generation X fight against divorce tooth and nail, where perhaps our parents didn't fight as hard. And again, that's not meant to be an indictment against people who are in painful relationships. Generation X is one in which we are seeing a return of one parent staying home rather than both parents working, because the relationship of the family is more important, where the outside commitments are being lessened so that the focus can be on the children and the family. This story needs to be told in relationship, and in serious relationships, not a little pretend relationship that I'm going to be your buddy so that I can tell you this story so I can put one more notch in my evangelism belt. She's talking about the kind of evangelism where Christians make real life connections, and through the living of their life, in both word and deed, they share the love, the grace, and the redemption in their lives of Jesus Christ.
A generation ago, the only relationship you might have with your pastor is to shake his hand on the way out of church. Is that not good enough anymore for Generation X? We'll answer that on the other side of the break.
If you'd like to advance your study of Joshua, you'll find resources in the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This commentary explores the history, culture, archaeology, and theology of the book. It focuses on the faithfulness of God and how he kept his covenant promises, which are fulfilled in Christ. The Joshua Concordia Commentary, available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, inside the CPH Warehouse Building, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. The Joshua Concordia Commentary.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Folk singers Peter, Paul, and Mary taught me about a Bible story many years ago when their lyrics sang out, Jesus met the woman at the well and he told her everything she'd ever done. Was the fact that Jesus could read this woman like a book the real teaching behind the story, or is it something else? We'll answer that question this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Not many years ago, a gospel singing group recorded a Christmas song titled Mary Was the First One to Carry the Gospel. And oh my, how some preachers objected to what they heard in these words. Now, I'm not talking at all about woman's ordination here. I'm just saying that God often chooses those you would least expect to be the ones to carry the gospel. And in the ancient world, such unexpected evangelists would have been women, among others. Who was the first one to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead? Mary Magdalene. And who told the people of Sychar in Samaria that a Jew named Jesus was the Messiah? The Samaritan woman. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see the man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. I like the story of the Samaritan woman because it forces us to look differently at yet another saying we use to describe evangelism. A little later on, Jesus said, "Do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then the harvest comes? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together." Whom is Jesus describing as those who have made the fields white for the harvest? Is it those who live in new houses in expensive subdivisions? No, Jesus is talking about a ragtag bunch of Samaritans. No self-respecting Jew would have ever said that about any gathering of people from Sychar. But Jesus did. Once again, he was rejoicing over those you would least expect to enter into the kingdom of God, much less lead others into it. Lord, we should have learned long ago that the last will be first and the first last in your kingdom. Yet we still persist in thinking the exact opposite. Turn our hearts upside down, dear Lord, for we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who is the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Amen.
Understanding how to distinguish law and gospel make quite a difference in your life. We're not just talking about a proper understanding of biblical passages, which is very helpful with the proper distinctions between law and gospel, but we're also talking about the application of understanding the law as God uses it and the gospel as He uses it in your life.
Pastor Tom Baker and Law and Gospel return Tuesday, March 1st at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I go to church. I go to church pretty much every week. And we got people coming to our church all the time. We got visitors coming in all the time. And we got, it seems like every month, you know, they publish the official acts, the official acts. We builders, not we, I'm not a builder, I'm a boomer, but we like the official acts too. I don't know if Generation Xers could care, maybe they couldn't care less about official acts, but it always says, you know, transferred in or whatever, and you got some new members, some Generation Xers in there. I'm thinking, based on our conversation today, that maybe that Generation Xer is expecting or hoping for more than just a handshake at the end of every weekly worship service. Oh, nice job, Pastor. Thank you very much. And then you don't really ever get to know your pastor. I think builders and, to a certain extent, boomers probably didn't really know the pastor unless there was a hospitalization or something like that, maybe a death in the family, and then there's more interaction. If that doesn't happen for 10 years, the only way you knew him was through the pulpit and the handshake. Is that enough for a Generation Xer, pulpit and handshake?
Well, again, recognizing that people are people, and there are some Generation Xers who are going to want to just slip right out and not have that connection, I'm willing to bet that a lot of times when they're not willing to have that connection, it's perhaps the barrier between pastor and parishioner hasn't been broken down, that the pastor is still viewed as this almighty stand-in for God who will judge them if he gets to know who they really are deep inside and what they've experienced in their life. my experience has been that as these younger generations get to know the human being behind the stole, and behind the alb, and behind the clerical collar, that the relationship is strengthened. The pastor never steps out of the role of representing Christ, and yet he begins to represent a Christ much like we see portrayed in the Gospels, who is willing to be among the quote-unquote tax collectors and sinners and love them. That doesn't mean that he engages in their illicit activities, but it means that he actually had relationship with them. He showed them that he cared even when nobody else was, and he was willing to respect them as individuals and help them to be better. And you can't do all that with a handshake.
Here's what Sarah says. Here's how she kind of wraps up her three-page article. She says, perhaps the only thing you can do then is to point us toward Golgotha, a story that we can make sense of. Show us the women who wept and loved the Lord but couldn't change his fate. Remind us that Peter, the rock of the church, denied the Messiah three times. Tell us that Pilate washed his hands of the truth, something we are often tempted to do. Mostly, though, turn us towards God hanging on the cross. That is what the world does to the holy. Where the cities of God and man intersect, there is crucifixion. The best-laid plans are swept aside. The blueprints for the perfect society are divided among the spoilers. We recognize this world, ripped from the start by our parents' divorces, spoiled by our own bad choices, threatened by war and poverty, pain and meaninglessness. Ours is a world where inconvenient lives are aborted and inconvenient loves are abandoned. We know all too well that we too would betray the only one who could save us. There's one more paragraph. I'm going to stop there. How does that resonate with you as you listen to her describe her perspective?
Wow. And beyond that, I have used this very article in classes that I teach for Concordia University, Wisconsin, St. Louis Center, and the Generation Xers who sit in the class and listen to me read this article respond in the same way. Generally, the comment is, wow, she's writing about me. That's my life. That's my friends' lives that she's writing about. There seems to be, at least in my realm of experience, a deep connection with Generation X in terms of those issues of abandonment, the lack of relationships grounded in the early years, an issue of looking around for meaning. I mean, we are the children that followed in all of the revolutions, sexual revolutions and whatever other kind of revolutions happened in the 60s and the 70s, where we were told that authority has no meaning, life has no meaning, and we grew up with that. And so we're searching for somebody who's willing to stand up and just say, yes or no, here's the meaning and here's why. We are narrative people, we are visual people, so we do connect with those sacred acts, those official acts, when the meaning is drawn out for us. Because again, they become part of the story into which we are drawn when we have that connection with Jesus Christ and recognize that the church wasn't made up of holy Saint Peter who was without error, but rather a person who turned coward at the sight of his best friend being unfairly tried and crucified. And we recognize that deep down, we're just as bad and we're looking for the same redemption.
I'm trying to imagine a scenario where this would work, and I'm having trouble coming up with it. Because the thing that seems to be at the center of the conversation is truth. Your generation is saying, well, give us some truth. Tell us, give us something that's meaningful. The boomer generation, for all of its flaws, was defined by its history. The boomer generation, 46 to 64, was a generation that was hatched, if you will, in the happy days of the 50s, and probably was an optimistic and on its way to being a compliant generation, as compliant as any generation could be. But all of a sudden, things started to go south. And I think it began with the assassination of John Kennedy in 1963. It can continue through the escalation of the Vietnam War, 50,000 Americans killed in Vietnam. Then came the assassinations of Robert Kennedy and Martin Luther King Jr. Then came Watergate, which was maybe the fatal bullet to trust and confidence and truth. The resignation of a president, followed by that whole decade of the 70s was pessimistic and hopeless. And we had gas lines and terrible inflation and all of these things, to the point where I remember President Carter finally made a speech at one point where he said something like, you know, we've reached the fork in the road here. Americans have always been hopeful, but we have just about lost our hope. And if we lose our hope, we lose our nation. There was that much despair. I think that the truth was so harsh in those 20 years from, say, 63 to 83, when the recession that had begun in the 70s more or less was over, that boomers decided, well, you know, we don't like truth very much. The truth is too hard. So now we got a lot of boomers who are postmodern, as they say. Well, you know, I'm going to have my truth so I can feel good with it. And you can have your truth, and if that makes you feel good. The key here is that we all feel good, because we went through 20 years of feeling really bad, and we don't want to do that again. So we're the postmoderns, and now we got Generation X looking us right in the eye saying, give us the real deal. We can't even do it. We've spent all of our time in our adult lives crafting our own personal truth so that we can be happy with it. Now you want the real deal? I can't give it to you. I don't have it anymore.
Yeah, I think you've hit the nail on the head there. For whatever reasons, and like you said, there were so many high expectations of the baby boomer generation that just seemed to kind of collapse in on themselves. And what happened was we found a generation that got to be the me generation, a generation. And again, this isn't addressed to everybody. There are many people, especially within the church, for whom this just isn't accurate. But a generation that focused on self and feeling good to the expense of everything else. The fallout was the little kids who had nothing else to cling to. And so they locked themselves in their rooms with first their Ataris, and then their Commodore 64s, and then their Nintendos.
I remember that. Did you have these things?
I had two of the three.
Yeah.
But that was it. Talk about a lack of truth. Beyond a lack of truth, there was no relationship either. And so the only focus got to be on the media that was presented in order to kind of entertain ourselves, to take care of ourselves. And we got to be media savvy. We got to kind of learn how to, like I said, kind of cut through the smoke screen, not only with what adults were telling us, but also in terms of just the world in general, because everybody wants to present their side of the story, whether it's the news station that you're watching on television or, you know, the Christian radio station who is presenting what they believe to be, in all earnestness, the truth, and I'm not denying that in any way, of Jesus Christ crucified and risen, or whatever, that we have learned to kind of look for what's at the heart of the center. And you want a definition of postmodernism, and that's it. It's a belief that tries to strip away all of the trappings in order to get to the hardcore truth of whatever a person or an organization is presenting to be the real deal.
Is your generation, I realize I'm speaking in gross general terms.
Absolutely, now. Absolutely.
Does your generation resent my generation?
Yes.
Then how am I going to communicate anything to you? How can I give you truth? Which, you know what? Some boomers have suffered the outcome of postmodernism and flirting with truth that was not true, and come around and said, that's enough of that. Drugs didn't get me where I wanted to be, and illicit sex didn't get me where I wanted to be, and money didn't get me where I wanted to be. And I'm a little older and wiser now, and I've gotten some truth. I found some truth. I'd like to share it with you, but you resent me. And some of the truth that I got for you is hard. So how am I going to share hard truth with somebody who resents me?
Well, for starters, hard truth doesn't bother Generation X. That's something that they're willing to accept.
As Pastor John Lukomsky would say, and I quote him to keep myself out of hot water here, you're a damn sinner. Can you handle that?
I can handle it, but only if it's given to me by a person who has already demonstrated that they care about me as a person, not as a project.
That's a problem, isn't it? We make projects. We like projects, don't we? Don't want to get personally involved.
Well, that's true. In generation, the baby boomer generation, they're big on projects.
Yeah.
These are the people that form the committees and get things done. They're the ones who transformed the face of this nation. At a very young age, they changed the culture of the greatest nation on the planet. They get things done.
But we don't know anybody when we're done.
What a relief to be able to abandon the projects, to cut back on the number of meetings that you're at church, and get to know human beings and reciprocate and find that there is a connection, especially one that's joined by the Holy Spirit among two Christians, that gives so much more satisfaction than having the perfect agenda typed up at the end of the evening. Ours is a generation, she mentioned, lives being aborted by convenience, and that's part of what defines Generation X. House and Strau, who are some of the leading experts in generational study, would say their drive from Generation X, which is usually dated 1963 or so, they put it 1960 because that was the advent of the birth control pill, to 1982 when Congress passed certain laws geared toward making sure that child care was safer and so forth. And in that time period, you had a culture that was very against children. I mean, think about it. Why do you use birth control?
I think we all know why you use birth control.
We call it what? Protection? Protection from what? Is this the enemy we're talking about? Well, when you grew up with movies in which children's heads are spinning around and they're off doing slasher killing people and so forth, that's sure the impression that's communicated to an entire generation of people is you're the enemy. But that can be broken through with honest communication, respect, and just being open. And patience.
So what are you going to do to communicate the truth to your own kids? Or maybe you're a teacher and you're going to be, you know, you're getting older. Pretty soon there's going to be a bit of a gap between you and the young people that you're teaching. What are you going to do to communicate the truth to them? What have you learned from how the boomers dropped the ball, how you paid for it in your own way? How are you going to take that and turn that into a positive and reach the next group?
Serve. Love. It's cliche, but if I learned any lesson in 4 years teaching high school, it was this. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care.
That is a cliche.
It is a cliche, but I believe it's a truism.
Some boomers are going, oh, somewhere.
Let me tell you, Generation Xers are really going, oh.
Is that right?
But it's true. Because it's the relationship that matters. And once they know that you're being real with them, which means opening yourself up to pain, to heartache, sometimes even to ridicule, they can see in your pain the pain of the crucified Lord, and in your service, the service and love and grace of God hanging on the cross and emerging from an empty tomb 3 days later. And that's where transformation takes place.
I think it's not uncommon among boomers to think of church activity, going to worship, as some kind of interaction between me and God. We're going to church, taking my family to church, and my family and I, we're going to interact with God. And there's a family over there, and there's a couple over there, and we all sit strategically so that we're not very close to each other, so we don't have to interact with one another. We nod and smile. We pass through the narthex or the lobby or whatever it is that you have at your church, and people say, hey, how are you? And we say, fine, and that means don't ask me anymore because it's not really true, but I don't want to deal with it now. we work real hard at making sure those relationships don't get kindled. And we work real hard at making sure that we don't have to answer any real questions, because some of those people that we're seeing on Sunday morning are in the midst of divorce, or they're in the midst of calamity, or, you know, they're really hurting. Might actually take some work and some energy if I have to talk to this person for 5 minutes. I might actually have to start to care. So we'll just be in our little pockets in the pews and separated. Is your generation stopped doing that?
Yes. There are elements of what are called the emerging churches today. These are churches that are geared toward speaking to Generation X, even the millennial generation. Meetings are very minimal, for starters. Projects are minimal. Things are accomplished over email rather than sitting around in a five-hour meeting every third Monday of the month. When people get together for church, oftentimes what you are encountering is a dialogue between God and the people and God's people. So there's more of a discussion as opposed to God speaks, we listen, then we respond, which is theologically accurate and appropriate. But the form in which it takes place sometimes changes. You want to talk about church activities, it's things like family game night, where everybody is in the same room playing games, and not just the kids' table and the adults' table, but people are mixed together.
That's crazy.
That's wonderful.
How can you have, that's just crazy. You just wouldn't be able to have any control at all.
Well, but we're okay with it being loud and maybe not controlled. Children are participating in the worship service, whether helping as acolytes, which is pretty traditional, or as ushers, or as readers, or as chancel dramaists, because we're a narrative group of people. We're a visual group of people. There's much more of a focus on relationship, that church is coming back to being a family. You see elements of this outside the church as well. Just take our own community into account, and you have places like Winghaven, and now the new town being built out in St. Charles County. These are places that are designed to kind of reflect the interconnectedness of small cities from maybe 100 years ago, where you get to know your neighbors and you walk to the local grocery store that is owned by somebody who lives next door to you, and you walk to the church that serves all the people in your area, and you are a family rather than a subsidized group of people who don't really know your neighbors, because you just all get in your SUVs and go to work and come home and close the garage door, and except for a walk out to the mailbox, you don't see each other. And so that's not what these younger generations are looking for. They're looking for the truth in meaningful human relationships.
Well, you're a fine young whippersnapper. And, you know, we boomers, we're pretty much in the habit of sharing information with you Generation Xers, or the children that have come after our generation. We want to teach you some things that you need to know, and get you prepared for life, tough as it is. I'm not so sure that we're very good at being taught by you. I don't know if that's true from generation to generation or not, but I'm going to go ahead and submit myself as an older person, as a boomer, to you. I'm actually going to open my ears and pay attention to what you have to say, even though you are a young whippersnapper. So here's your moment. What do you have to teach me, running the dynamic back in the other direction?
I think you just learned it. And it's that Generation X is a peer-oriented group. And so age doesn't always mean something. Gender differences, educational differences. We learned the lesson from our baby boomer parents that we don't need to segregate people based on externals. And so we expect to have dialogue.
What does that mean?
Well, some of the great things baby boomers did, like the civil rights movement. And they came out and taught us that people don't need to be segregated based on color of skin. And we believe that all the way. We just expect that we are fellow travelers, and there is resentment toward the baby boomer generation because of the pain that has caused. But on the other hand, we are looking to have dialogue. We are looking to have those meaningful relationships that are not bound by external differences, whether it be race, creed, color, or age. Let us share ourselves as fellow journeyers, fellow travelers on this journey.
I've heard it said that the only generation that thinks that the boomer generation was a great generation of people is the boomers. And the builders aren't too proud of us, and Generation X doesn't think we have much to offer. The boomer generation is the aberration, and the sooner it disappears from the face of the earth, the better off America will be and probably the world. What's your reaction to that statement?
I think that perhaps we focus too much on the stereotype when we come to those conclusions, and we forget the fact that the baby boomer generation, just like Generation X, for all of its foibles, is merely a group of people who have been offered the blood of Jesus Christ, for whom Jesus Christ has died on the cross. Now, not all of those people have received that gift. Some have outwardly rejected that gift. But Christ loves them. God loves them. And rather than castigating these people and throwing them away as quickly as we can, let's start talking with one another, loving one another, and moving past the pains that cause those barriers, and as harmful as it may be, to love each other.
Here's how Sarah concludes her article. One more thing. In our world where the stakes are high, remind us that all hope is not lost. As Christians, you worship not at the time of the crucifixion, but Sunday morning at the resurrection. Tell us that the lives we lead now are redeemed, and that the church, for all her flaws, is bearer of this redemption. A story needs a storyteller, and it is the church alone that tells the story of salvation. Here in the church is where the cities of man and God meet, and that is why all the real spiritual battles, the most exciting adventure stories, begin here. We know that death will continue to break our hearts and our bodies, but it's not the end of the story. Because of all the stories competing for our attention, the story of the city of God is the only one living and dying for. You got 30 seconds to put your exclamation point on the end of that.
Amen. Continue to tell the story. Not just with words, not just with pictures, but with love and truth and in service. Share the gospel of Jesus Christ and make sure you've got your theology right. But good theology is always theology enacted in love and compassion.
Thank you, Pastor. Next time I'm not going to box you into your generation here. We'll just let you answer regular questions. And thank you so much for listening here today. We continue our study in the book of Joshua next week. This has been an Ask the Pastor Friday. I'm Chuck Rathert for Pastor Joe Cox. Thanks for listening.
Blessings.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.